take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. Hopefully that is a book that is not strange to you when I say that. Of course, we've been looking at that in our time together, in our Bible study. And I just wanted to bring a message from 1 Thessalonians this morning to the first chapter, as we have been orientated to this book in our personal study on Tuesday nights. I'd like to read just the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned from to God from idols to serve a living true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to be together this morning, to be turning our eyes upon your glories, to your wondrous attributes. Father, when we contemplate you, when we think about you, we are people who stand in awe of your greatness and your goodness. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to focus on the beloved person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just rest this time with you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church, Thessalonica, that we can think about this morning, so we can think about our own lives too. Lord, we rest this time with you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Just thinking this week, my family and I have now officially been part of the family of Columbia Bible Church now for 8 years. And it's amazing, at least for us, maybe feels like an eternity to you, but I think for us it's gone by rather quickly. But I can say from a full heart, I am completely thankful to be part of this body. It has been a blessing this past 8 years. It has been a time where we have seen God's faithfulness over and over. We have seen his abundant goodness to all of us. And certainly our hearts are grateful for God's kindness and continuing work in our lives. It reminded us in our inductive study this week, our care groups, as we were just reflecting on this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, as people are sharing their observations about the passage. As you look at this church, you can see it is a church that is one that you are certainly thankful for. At least that's how Paul looked at it. He was just overflowing with gratitude for this church. And I think the same thing as I read this chapter about our church. It's also reminded as we, it's been said, and don't belabor it, but we lost our trailers this week with all of our church stuff in it. And I was thinking about that. Even Ron's ties are gone. It's very sad. We'll get him another one. But they took everything. They took the pulpit and they took the hymnals and they took the cushions, and I try chuckle a little bit as I think about when they open the doors. No doubt you're thinking it's a kind of construction site and you're going to get a lot of tools, you know, get in. There's Bible books, there's a Bible library, and there's a lost and found. I mean, we couldn't get rid of that. I don't think it's the only way we can get rid of it. So we gave people to take that stuff and took someone, you know, stealing it. But reminded, you know, in that a couple things. One, I think all of us know very well that we are stewards of the things God gives us. And so people's reaction is just what I expected. They recognize God's sovereign over this. God has a purpose in this. And my wife was saying yesterday, as we were coming back from the airport, she said, you know, this probably is an opportunity for us here to pray for some people who probably have never been prayed for in their life. And these people, I'm guessing, I mean, we have no idea who did this, but they are people who don't know Christ. They are without hope. They're lost. And it would be wonderful to collectively just be praying that God would do work in their life, that somehow God would take this situation that only He can do and bring Him the utmost glory. Mind Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 20, he said, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly, there's one level God can do exceedingly above all that we ask. There's another level. And then even beyond what we can even think, God's able to do that which we can't even imagine that He can do when we come to Him and pray. So in your heart, as you think about it, and as I know many of you already have, let's unleash, it's sort of, I think of it as like a bombing campaign. We can send prayers wherever anyone's at in the world, to the Jordan team, to the people who are overseas or at the other end of town. We can just pray and God can do what only God can do in softening up that heart and doing the work. And Paul says at the end of that verse, Ephesians 2:20, he says, now, as he says that, to Him be the glory of the church by Christ Jesus, a world without an end. So that's the whole purpose that we exist for, to bring glory to the Lord. So we want to keep that in prayer. So there are a lot of things to be thankful about. I just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know that in your study, this is a church that was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. You can read a little bit about what happened there in Acts chapter 17. Paul had a pretty good habit. He had a pretty good custom. When he came to a new city, he would go in, and the first thing he would do is find the synagogue, and he would go in and he would reason with the Jewish people from the scriptures. And we're told that he did that after three Sabbaths, explaining that Jesus is the Christ, and that it was necessary for him to suffer, and that he rose from the dead. And when he was rejected so many times, he would turn and he would go to the Gentiles, and he would go to the Greeks, and in this place, like almost every place, that caused a riot. There were Jewish people who were upset about Paul's disrupting behavior. These men that were turning the world upside down and preaching about Jesus Christ. And they experienced some persecution. But the text tells us that there were a large number of Greeks that came to faith in Christ. So this church is begun like it was begun in Philippi, if you remember, when the word of the Lord came, just in that description to a woman named Lydia, it says, and the Lord opened her heart to receive the word. And it's a reminder, we are faithful to the ambassador, we're faithful to preach, but it's God who opens the door. If God doesn't open the door is not open. If God doesn't grant repentance, repentance doesn't happen. So we understand that it's the work of God that He does in people's lives. And of course, as Paul moved on from Philippi and on from Thessalonica, he kept preaching the gospel. Now, Paul, when he wrote this letter, he became aware of the things that he described here in 1 Thessalonians because Timothy had come, and we'll explain that in chapter 3. Timothy came and gave a report. He said in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." Remember, in this book, we find out that Paul was very concerned that the persecution that they were experiencing would be something that would cause them to waver, or something that would cause them to shrink back, and that somehow their ministry would prove to be in vain, that it was empty, it was to no effect. But that's not what happened. Timothy comes with his report, and Paul's spirit soars. He is overjoyed with thanksgiving. Am I talking too loud? Sometimes I feel like I'll calm down if I am. It's okay. All right. I'm surprised myself. He's overjoyed, and so he opens this letter with thanksgiving. This really, throughout the whole letter, is permeating with thanks. And he's thankful that in this good news, the Thessalonians have evidence, a clear demonstration that they are the real deal, that they genuinely have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, in our group, and I think probably in your group, one of the most notable things that is noticed right away in the book is the omission of Paul's normal identifying language. He says, "Paul, Silas, Timothy." He doesn't mention some of the things he mentions in some of the other books. He doesn't mention, you know, a bondservant of Christ, or, you know, by the will of God, or apostle. Those things are not there in the letter. He usually would do that to enforce his authority. He's trying to bring some corrective teaching to the church because they're experiencing some sort of turmoil or problems or false teachers. But here he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, because from all appearances, it's a letter that doesn't need that apostolic authority in that way to come down on them. There's no issues to confront. It's clearly a letter of gratitude. It's a letter of thanksgiving. It's a letter of encouragement to a church of believers who were living lives that were set apart, who were loving each other, and who were experiencing suffering faithfully. So, as you think about other books that Paul wrote to, he wrote to, for instance, Galatians. If you look over at Galatians, if you want to turn there, I think you know something about the Galatian church. And this is one where Paul does something a little different, and he brings up the fact that he's an apostle, right from the beginning. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He gives his typical greeting, and if you skip down to verse 6, he gets right to the issue. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel." And so right away he was pointing out the fact that they were twisting, and they were perverting the very grace of the gospel. And he says those words that are so well known, if someone does that, even if it be one of us, an angel from heaven, they're to be cursed. And he repeats it again, he says it twice. But though we are angels from heaven, preach any gospel unto you, then which you receive, let him be damned to hell. And then later in the book, he says things like, oh, foolish Galatians. He's coming down. He says, I'm in pains until Christ is formed in me. And so the Thessalonian church was unlike, for instance, Galatians or even Corinth, which you open the book of Corinthians and right away you see there are dissensions, there are factions, there are all kinds of problems, and they are very carnal. And they were a grief to Paul. They were a heartache to Paul as that church many times just looked at Paul, and they valued things like worldly wisdom and worldly speech, and they looked at Paul and said, his speech is contemptible. His presence is completely unimpressive. And so there's a real difference here. And so you read that first chapter and you see and you understand how they got into the heart of Paul. And that verse 2 sets the tone for everything. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Your prayers of gratitude, giving thanks to God always for each of them. He's thankful for a number of ways, and we'll mention a few of those. I don't know how many of them if we have time. But he's very thankful. If you look into verse 14 of chapter 2, he was thankful over and over for how they received the gospel. What happens? They ministered. Timothy and Silas and Paul, and then the word was received. They ministered again, and they received the word. The reception of the word was constant by these people. And they received the gospel as it was the very word of God, not the word of men. And he was thankful for that, that they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. He was thankful in that same verse that they endured suffering. Over in verse 17, he said he was longing with a great desire to see their face, for they were, according to verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown our rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that has come? For you are our glory and our joy. And so he's overflowing with this gratitude and this joy. He thinks that in chapter 3, verse 5, he said again, I think I read this a minute ago, but he couldn't endure it any longer. He wanted to find out about their faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now Timothy has come to see us. He's come from you and he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. And so Paul's overjoyed and thankful when he hears about their growth and their behavior. Again, very different than the Corinthian situation, which was in a large part a rejection of Paul's ministry. In Thessalonians, back in verse 9, chapter 4, he says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? You've brought us so much joy. And he is speechless to know how to return that joy. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it towards the brethren who are in Macedonia. And so here was a church that was faithful, a church that was genuine, a church that practiced the love of brothers and sisters in Christ. And here is a church that brought Paul, incredible joy to where he could say, encourage one another as you are doing. A lot of what he did was in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, just excel still more and more. I don't know what to say. I'm speechless in how the gospel has taken hold. And I would encourage you to just keep running with that and growing and reaching out to people. Now, is the passage, as the passage unfolds, there are a lot of details, as you can see. But what I wanted to look at this morning was just a list of the characteristics of this church. And I have about 12 of them. And I was going to call this Habits of a Healthy Church. Habits of a church that we can be thankful for. And if Paul had been going around, maybe on furlough between his missionary journeys and back in Jerusalem, and he did a seminar, that would be the title of the seminar. Here are habits of a healthy church that you can be thankful for. Here is an exemplary church. And we'll just mention these as we go through briefly, and I might skip a few. Part of the problem is not being as prepared, you talk a lot longer. So what are the characteristics that the church had that are really evidences of the grace of God in their life? Evidence of God's gracious work. The first one, in verse 3, they had a genuine faith that was seen in their work. They had a genuine faith that was seen in their work, in their life. Paul said, we're thankful, always mentioning that gratitude towards God in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, constantly remembering, first of all, your work of faith. And as Paul thought about the Thessalonians church, the first thing he was thankful for was that they were redeemed. They were genuine. They truly received and believed the gospel. Their salvation was real. And he says there that it manifested itself in works. The work refers to the deed done, the act. It refers to an achievement. He's saying your faith, your saving faith, the genuineness of your salvation is evidenced in the work that you have done. Now, of course, Paul makes it very clear over and over, all over his writings, that we are saved by faith alone, that you cannot be saved by works. We read in Galatians chapter 2, he says there, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, what he says repeatedly in Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 is that it is impossible for God to look at a sinner and pronounce them righteous on the basis of their work. It's just not possible. It's impossible. Paul makes it clear that faith without works saves. A faith without works saves. You are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works. Ephesians 2:8-9 made that very clear. He said, For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It is a gift. It is through faith. The Thessalonians, their work originated, it sprang from their faith. Faith alone saves, but genuine faith, Paul goes on and says, is evidenced by corresponding good works in the Spirit. He's quick to say that in verse 10. Faith that saves produces works. He says we are his masterpiece. That is, we are his works of art, created in Jesus unto good works, which God has beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. James goes a little further and says, faith without works is a dead faith. It is a non-saving faith. James emphasizes that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. One very well-known reformer said this: faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Dwight L. Moody said, it is to him that worketh not, but believeth. We work because we are saved. We don't work to be saved. We work from the cross, but not towards it. So sometimes we may ask, how do we know it's saved? Someone may testify. The one John deals with that, the one who says, I know him, ought to walk as Jesus Christ did. In Matthew 7, that we'll come back to, he said, how you know them, you'll know them by their fruit. That's how you will know them. That's what distinguishes counterfeit faith from the real thing, the righteous deeds of the believer. Faith is by nature turned, and it is has a direction of obedience. And so good works are inevitable when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, when the genuine truth is taken hold in the heart and someone is redeemed, that these believers were productive. They had that work of faith. I don't know how many will get through these 10. Probably not very many. Maybe just two. But I look back at our church and I'm excited of what God has done over here the past 8 years. All things that he has done are a testimony to his gracious work. I mean, these are things that only God can do. Only God can bring a person out of darkness into his marvelous light. When people have been faithful to preach the gospel and to minister and do things, people have done all kinds of deeds of love and deeds of mercy. They've exercised their spiritual gifts. They've taught, they've nurtured, they've trained, they've built up, they've served, they've helped. All of that has been made known through the years. It's faith that works. It is a faith that is demonstrated. It is a faith that has abundant and marvelous fruit. And I see that day in and day out in many, many different ways. And it's not possible to recount all the multitude of ways that people serve here in the church. And this church has done this before I ever came around. It did it from day one. It was a serving church. And that's one thing that I've noticed over the years, that when sometimes it's my family or friends or people, one thing they're amazed with is the amount of serving that goes on this body. It might be they come to a wedding and they start observing and they're blown away with the way that people serve that family. The way that they, I won't go on and on, but you know that it's a body that serves each other. Paul was thankful for that. He was also thankful for their labor of love. They not only had a faith that works, but they had love that labors. And someone noted in our group that the word labor is a little different from the word work. Work looks at the achievement done. Labor looks rather at the energy that is expended. It is a word that has the idea of arduous toil involving sweat and fatigue, and emphasizes the weariness which follows as a result of the straining of all one's powers to the utmost. It's something that is looking at the process, it's toilsomeness, it's labors, and Paul says it's prompted by love. It's prompted by love. It's sustained by love. That toil that labors even when things are difficult, when the going is hard, continues to labor and to love with God's kind of love. William Barclay, in his commentary, tells a story about a man named Bernard Newman. He tells how he once stayed in a Bulgarian peasant's house. All the time he was there, there was a young girl night and day stitching on a dress. And he said to her, "Don't you ever get tired of that eternal sewing?" "Oh no," she said, "you see, this is my wedding dress." And then he says, "Work done for love always has a glory." I think many here know they are motivated by the love of Christ, and the love of God, and the love of their brothers and sisters, and they labor out of that love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it is the love of Christ that compels us. People who work to the point of weariness, and I've seen this in so many people, working exhaustively to do the work of the ministry. Paul was grateful for that. He was thankful for that. It's interesting, as a side note, I don't know how long Paul was there, but we see what took hold there was definitely a work of God. The third one, Paul has a gratitude for their steadfastness of hope. Constantly reminded of the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Steadfastness is a word, you've maybe heard it before, hupomeno, means to abide under. It literally has the idea of abiding under pressure. Picture is that of steadfastness. Constancy, endurance. It has a forward look. It has an ability to look forward and hope beyond the current pressures that it is experiencing. And that, of course, that hope is a central feature in the Christian life. And that hope that we have, even though things may be difficult, in Scripture we know that hope is not the hope that the world puts forward. But that hope is a confident certainty. It is confident because it is in the promise of God. The promise of God. And that's a big part of this book. That God is going to make certain that He will give what He's promised. And it's such a contrast to where their lives were before they knew Christ. Before they came to Christ, they were people who were without hope in the world. They were hopeless. They were worshiping idols. They were in the futility of their mind. But now, as the gospel has come, they're trusting in the promises of God. And so it's the idea of endurance under difficulty. Endurance under phlipsis is the word. Pressure, tribulation. They're not leaving. They're not defecting. They're staying faithful. And you know from the book, if you read it through a couple of times or several times or from here, they were under persecution. They were under persecution from the Jewish people, Paul says. And they were also under persecution from their own countrymen. And so they were facing all kinds of pressure because they were in Christ, the things that were mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14. So they're facing persecution. But even though they're facing this persecution and this pressure, they still have hope to remain under it, and they are trusting. And Paul has a lot to say about this in Romans chapter 8. We won't turn there. Verse 25, verse 18. The kind of hope that sustains people through the long haul, through the difficulties. And Paul's mentioned probably three of the most important things they have: faith, hope, and love. We'll look at maybe one or two more. He was also thankful, maybe a fourth thing. He was thankful for their, how they imitated the Lord. He was thankful for their example. Go to verse 6, skip down a little bit. He says, "You also became imitators of us." Again, Apostle Paul, the parent and minister for a short time in Thessalonica, and he's writing back to them and saying, "You've already become imitators of us and of the Lord." There's a dramatic change that has happened in these people's lives. They were people who were without hope, and now those who had been pagans, who had been idolaters, who were in the body of Christ, those who had been legalistic, self-righteous Jews, now they have been redeemed. They've become Christians, and they're already making that known. They were imitating the characteristics and the teaching and the lifestyle of Paul and also the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Corinthians, he told the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ." These Thessalonians had seen Christ in the lives of these men that were there ministering among them powerfully and in the Spirit. And they were clearly new creations. And it was a powerful demonstration that they were born again, they were indeed God's elect, that they were beloved, that they had been transformed, they were imitators, they were mimics, they were little copies of Paul and Christ, Timothy and Silas. They had life in that church as they were imitating Jesus Christ, and that's one of the things that is always a blessing, is to see people come and be born into the kingdom of God. God does that work. There's new life. And as there is new life, there is growth, and they become imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And God does His work, and we thank God for that, as Paul did. It's a fifth thing here that Paul is thankful for, and that was their joy. Verse 6. And that joy was obvious. He says, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, they had joy. They received the gospel in the midst of suffering. Again, you can read Acts 17 about that. They'd experienced persecution from their own citizens in town, from the Jewish people. They had hostilities from all over the place. And again, as they're experiencing this severe pressure that is intense in the midst of all that, he says, "You have the joy of the Holy Spirit." They were believers. They were new in Christ. And I think that is something that is to be so grateful for. I come in Sunday morning many times. Sometimes I'm a little bit tired or perhaps discouraged, and there are always people who are filled with joy, and they're having conversations that are centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're joyous. And these are people I know who have pressure in their life. They have tribulation. They have trials. They have heartaches. But yet the joy of the Lord is a steady and a constant possession that they have. So they tell about what God is doing in their lives. Joy comes out in relationships and through the way they treat others. And they know that they have so much to rejoice about, even though things are difficult. If you remember just a little bit before Acts 17, before Paul came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. And as he brought the gospel, there he was beaten. Paul and Silas they into them and put them into prison. And there's so much that's fascinating about that as they're in prison there. You remember what they're doing? But they were complaining about their backs and how bad they hurt. And they weren't. They were there and they were singing to God. And of course, God did a wonderful, wonderful work through their testimony and through their joy. And Paul not only had that in his life, but the Thessalonians did too, because God had done a wonderful work in them. Let's look at one more and then I'll quit. And there's several more here. Verse 7 is thankful that their lives were exemplary. Verses 8 and 9, here's another one. Not only have their lives been exemplary, that they had an effective and strong witness. They have a strong witness. That's another reason for his thanksgiving. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about what kind of a reception we have with you." They were, in addition to living exemplary lives, they were ambassadors for Christ. They were seeking the gospel. They were proclaiming the gospel. What it says that they were really fulfilling the Great Commission. The word of the Lord, he says, has sounded forth from you. Sounded forth, the verb, it's a strong one that literally means to broadcast. It was used of a trumpet blast. It was used of rolling thunder. This is a loud voice. Out of you, the gospel has been broadcast all the way up north in Macedonia, all the way down to the south in Achaia. Out of you, the gospel came forth, and the verb tense indicates a continual sounding forth. There's a constant repeating of the truth of the gospel, and it's reaching wider and wider areas. Of course, it's appropriate to think about this morning all the people that have gone out from our church to different places, and they have sounded forth the gospel. Already this year, people have gone to Mexico and to other places preaching the gospel. We have those that are almost in Jordan. I know they're there because they have an opportunity to share their faith and their testimony. They will be sounding forth the gospel. And people do that here. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for those that I see around who are so faithful to preach Christ. They're very intentional about going to the campuses and standing on street corners, sharing in the marketplace where they work with their neighbor, sounding forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has allowed our church to be part of His commission, His program, and you've been faithful to do that. And in the case of the Thessalonians, Paul says, "I have no need to say anything." Can you imagine a testimony of a church like that? Paul says, "What else can I say? You've been so faithful." Everybody's just telling the story and good news of what happened about Jesus Christ. That's the reputation of your church. It's just reached further and wider to where everyone through Thessalonica and around the world has been exposed to you. And that has been wonderful, wonderful blessing. One more. I said I was putting in.
I don't know what the cost is. I have no idea. I've lost all sense of time.
But just the last one, this verse 10. And you'll come to this. This one I like a lot. It excites me. But they were a church, Paul was saying before, they were looking for Christ's return. They were looking for Christ's return. And there's so much here. But in verse 10, he says, and to wait for the Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a second coming church. Write down John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And look at that later. But you know that Jesus, he said, I'm going away, but you don't have to be troubled. Because if I go away, I am preparing a place for you, that where I am, I may come and receive you to myself. As a church, we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imminent meaning any time or next, that Jesus Christ, there is nothing preventing Jesus Christ coming back and receiving us to himself. First John talks about a couple of things here that fit into this thought of being the second coming church. It tells us not to love the world or the things of the world, because all that is in the world is lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And then he says in verse 17, and this world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And then he says in verse 20, little children, let us not be ashamed, so that we would shrink back at his coming, that the return of Christ for his bride would catch us unaware. Beloved, everyone who is thinking this way is to understand that when he appears, we will be like him. And we will see him as he is. And we think about the day when Christ will come back as we're looking for the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. We're looking for that coming. What do we do? Well, in case of John, it really destroys materialism. This world is passing away. And we don't want to be laying up treasures on earth. We want to be laying up treasures in heaven. But John says in 1 John 3:3 that everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. And as we are a second coming church, if we're looking forward to the end of all things, for Christ to come back and to receive us to himself, we are preparing ourselves as God's bride. We are living pure, holy, blameless, set apart for our master, so that we wouldn't be people who would shrink back or be ashamed at his coming. So Paul is thankful for this church. He's thankful that they have faith and it was demonstrated. He's thankful that they labored, and that labor came from their love. He's grateful that they were remaining under pressure and they had hope in the future. He was grateful for the powerful preachers that had come among them. He was grateful for their example. He was grateful for a lot of things there. Grateful that they had their eye upon the coming of Christ for them. This is a church to emulate. This is a church to be like. And I thank God that a lot of these things are in our church, and all of these things are here in our church in some measure. And as Paul wanted the Thessalonians to excel still more and more, I pray that we do that too in our lives, all because of his grace, all because of his work. These are things that God has done. We're under no illusion that anything that we are is because of ourselves. It's because of God's grace, isn't it? It's because of what he has done. Any good thing in my life, any giftedness, anything that you have, that I have, it is all a gift from him. It's all on loan for him. And for that we can be thankful, and we can be very, very, very full of gratitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom that you called us in eternity past in time sent your Son to be to accomplish redemption, so that all who put their faith and trust in Him, who would repent of, turn from idols, turn from a dead faith, turn from dead works, turn from a wrong understanding of who Christ is, turning from sin, turning from idolatry, to serve a living and true God, to become slaves of God, to come to that place where we have a new master. Thank you, Lord, that that is a work that you not only initiated, but accomplished. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet come to life. Lord, I pray that you would make us like this church, this Thessalonian church, that these things would be in our lives, in our body. And more than that, Lord, we pray that we would be following closely after the Lord Jesus Christ, displaying His life and His character, because we have faith. We put our faith and trust in the person and work of Christ, and you're doing your work in and through us. Lord, continue that work today, and we do pray, just as we close, Lord, we do again think of those who are out there who don't know Christ, especially those who have just been caught up in the theft of these things, or things that we have given you a long time ago. Lord, we pray you do the greater work. Lord, redeem these people, bring them from darkness to light, that somehow, Lord, in your sovereign plan, Lord, that you would use this to bring them to light. We pray to that end, Father, and we pray that it would all be to your glory and your honor, in Jesus Christ, in His name.